Good news is that we got through a very long chunk last time. The bad news is this one's longer. So here we go. Turn to Ezra chapter 1, if you will. Ezra chapter 1. Right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra 1. Last time we went from... We went all the way up to the exile. Now we're going to take the next section of redemptive history and look at the exile all the way to the cross. Last time we divided the story into four parts: the conquest of Canaan, the cycle of sin in Israel, the coming kings to Israel, and the collapse and conquest of Israel. Now we're going to do three parts: the turnaround of Israel. But don't get too excited, because it doesn't end well. Second, the turmoil of Israel. And then third, we're going to look at the time of Jesus, and we'll use a little bit of a different technique than we normally do to look at that. So first of all, the turnaround of Israel. We've left Israel in captivity in Babylon. I'm glad that we haven't had to leave here on an emergency basis, because then they would still be there. But the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote the book of Lamentations in response to the conquest. He gives a fervent prayer at the end of Lamentations. Lamentations 5, 21 and 22. Cause us to return to you, O Yahweh, that we may be returned. Renew our days as of old, even if you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. And Jeremiah, in the midst of his anguish and his disappointment, he prays for the restoration of Israel. The main source of historic information that we have concerning this time now comes from Ezra and Nehemiah, taken rightly by Hebrew scholars as one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. And the question is, has God utterly rejected Israel for all time? 650 years later, the Apostle Paul answers this question, which Jeremiah posed. And he says in Romans 11, 1 and 2, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Long before Paul, God gave countless assurances of his faithfulness to Israel. Hosea 3, 5, afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king. And they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Joel 2, 26 and 27. You will have plenty to consume and be satisfied and praise the name of Yahweh your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Thus you will know I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the ancient times. Micah 4, 1 and 2, which is similar, almost identical to Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Now it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways. For from Zion will go forth the law, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away his judgments against you, has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. So in other words, it's all over the place. And the prophet Jeremiah himself receives from the Lord a promise about the exile, and it's a very specific promise. Jeremiah 25, 13 and 14, and in Jeremiah 29, 10, the promise is that the exile will only last 70 years. And so we join the Israelites now in exile. We're focused on Babylon now. It's recently been conquered. It's been taken over by the Persians. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So everyone who remains at whatever place he may sojourn, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." The drama of the return of Israel to her land begins, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is 538 BC. This is 68 years or so after the first exiles were taken. In two more years, the foundation of the temple of Jerusalem would be laid once again. 68 plus 2 is what? 70 years, exactly as Jeremiah said. But here's the big question. And the surprise of Ezra and Nehemiah. The big question is, would Israel be faithful this time? Will they learn their lesson? Or does something new have to happen? In fact, the geography of the situation gives us a little bit of a clue. In the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the kingdom split. After the northern kingdom fell, the only Israelite territory left was in the southern region of Judah. And now, when the remnant of Israel would return to Judah, they would only occupy 900 square miles, a tiny percentage of even that little bit that was left. If you want to put this in perspective, Kern County is 9 times larger than the amount of land that Israel would possess when they came back. The whole nation is only 6 times bigger than the city of Bakersfield. That's it. So we begin to get a clue that this is not necessarily a glorious return. This is not the return that many of those verses I read to you from the Old Testament says will be glorious and the nations will stream to Israel. Has that ever happened since this time? It has not happened yet. From a literary standpoint, Ezra and Nehemiah can be divided into 3 main acts. And we're going to subdivide like 3 times here. The first by far is the longest, and I'm going to title each of these acts just to give us some structure, because it's a complicated structure here. So Act 1 we'll call God's Sovereign Faithfulness. God's Sovereign Faithfulness. God's going to demonstrate His faithfulness to His promises, and the theme of His sovereignty, His divine intervention into the affairs of men is very heavy in this section. He's going to demonstrate His sovereign faithfulness in 3 ways. So we're going to divide sovereign faithfulness down 3 more ways. 3 different returns from exile. And I'm going to point out that not everyone came all at once. And the return was only a very small percentage of the Jews in exile. Very small percentage. Most of them stayed in Persia. Most of them stayed put. Almost none of them came back. So here's the first way God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness. The first return, and we'll call this faithfulness to restore worship. Faithfulness to restore worship. So this is a subdivision of Act 1, God's sovereign faithfulness. The first return, faithfulness to restore worship. And we're going to track God's faithfulness to restore worship through the clear statements of His sovereignty. Again, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You notice that the Lord is working in the very heart of Cyrus. At that time, the most powerful man in the world. And just how sovereign is God? The decree happens in 538 BC, about 150 years earlier, 8 decades before the exile even happened. In Isaiah 45, God decreed that a king chosen by God, named Cyrus, would free God's people at God's command. And so God sovereignly stirred the heart of Cyrus to issue this decree that the temple of God be rebuilt in Jerusalem. This is very interesting. Anywhere else in the ancient Near East, you would always build the walls first. But in this case, the temple gets built. God sovereignly chose people to return. Again, in the inner recesses of the heart, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, that is, of everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus ordered that all the worship implements that were captured many decades earlier by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, that they be returned with the returning exiles. This is unheard of. Ezra chapter 2 lists the exact number of exiles returning, the precise number God has stirred to return. Look at Ezra 2 verse 64. We'll keep walking through this together. Right near the end of the chapter, Ezra 2 verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360. That's the exact number that God stirred. Ezra 3 records the rebuilding of the altar of God so that the sacrificial system could resume, because in the mind of the Jew, you can't worship God without sacrifice. In the second year after the return, chapter 3, verse 8, the foundation of the new temple is laid, the people rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 10, so the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. Verse 12 records that there were some old men there, and they were weeping. They were crying because they remembered Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed, and this little start was a pittance compared to what they had known when they were little. And now a theme that's going to recur continually throughout Ezra and Nehemiah comes up, and that is the first opposition to this restoration happening. Chapter 4 records that non-Jews wanted to join in with the building of the temple. Hey, we want to come help you. But that's not good news, because God's people are to be distinct. They're to be set apart. They're different. And so the leadership of Israel said thanks, but no thanks. No. So the opposition, as often happens, turned on them. They tried to get the new king of the Persian Empire to stop all the construction, and he did it. They stopped it. But in chapter 5, God in his sovereignty gave to those exiles, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to exhort the Jews, keep going, keep building the temple. Opponents were chiding and questioning the Jews, but God sovereignly intervened. Look at Ezra 5, verse 5. Ezra 5, verse 5, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a document be returned concerning this." Opposition continued until Persia reversed the official decision in chapter 6. The temple is completed, worship can resume. And why was the temple completed? Ezra 6, verse 14. Ezra 6, 14. Why was the temple completed? "And the elders of the Jews were building and succeeding through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So they built and completed it according to the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." It was done by the decree of God through men. So the first way God demonstrates his sovereign faithfulness, the first return, faithfulness to restore worship. The second way God demonstrates his sovereign faithfulness is the second return, faithfulness to restore shepherding. Faithfulness to restore shepherding. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah." He's a direct descendant of Aaron, brother of Moses. And look with me at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 7. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of Yahweh was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes." What was the reason that Ezra came up to Jerusalem? Verse 6, the hand of God was on him. And to make certain we get this point, in verse 9, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came up to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was on him. We see this continually throughout these books. And look at the blessing coming to the returned exiles. And remember, this is where dates are important. Ezra's coming, these exiles have been here for 80 years now. This isn't like the week after the return. They're getting a shepherd. They're getting a teacher of the Word of God. And what kind of teacher are they getting? Chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. That's what a shepherd is to do. And the king made a decree that Ezra should take vast quantities of wealth with him, that Ezra should have authority to appoint all the leaders, that Ezra should teach the law of God. And Ezra himself, he speaks in response to this tremendous blessing of how incredibly generous God is. And to whom does he attribute this? Does he attribute it to the king of Persia? No. Chapter 7, verse 27. The end of chapter 7. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Yahweh, my God, upon me, and I gathered chief men from Israel to go up with me. Now chapter 8, you notice there, it gives a long list of all the people who came back with Ezra, but he found out something. There were no Levites with him, men prescribed by God to take care of the temple specifically. So he sent for temple servants to come with them to Jerusalem. And chapter 8, verse 18 tells us why good men came to Ezra. Chapter 8, verse 18, according to the good hand of our God upon us. Again, the sovereignty of God ruling every detail. Ezra and his band of travelers headed from Babylonia. It was still called this, even though it was under Persian control. And they head from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And it's a perilous journey. It's dangerous. And so Ezra, the shepherd of God's people, he proclaims a fast to ask God's favor and his protection. And he went without soldiers. No soldiers to protect him. Why would he do this? Chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask from the king for a military force and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for their good, but his strength and his anger are against all who forsake him. Again, the good hand of God. In verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he was moved by our entreaty. By the way, I want you to notice this. The sovereignty of God doesn't ordain just the end result, which is the protection of Ezra and his company, but he also ordains the means of that result, in this case, fasting and prayer. And so they begin their journey to Jerusalem, and it's no surprise to us now. Chapter 8, verse 31, then we set out from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. God sovereignly commissioned Ezra, gave him favor with the Persian king, provided temple servants, provided protection. And now Ezra sets himself to the task of shepherding God's people. Now, can you imagine this? Imagine, any of you can imagine this, being a pastor and you go to a church that hasn't had a shepherd in 80 years. They're going to be a wreck. They're going to be a mess. So with 80 years of being back in Jerusalem, God's people were a mess. They were a wreck. They had started taking wives from surrounding nations. They were threatening the chosen nature of God's people by mixing with other peoples who worship false gods. And like a pastor who comes to a new church that's a mess spiritually, Ezra is grief-stricken and he sees this spiritual chaos just everywhere. And in chapter 9, he prays a magnificent and a humble prayer of contrition and repentance on behalf of God's people. And in chapter 10, in response to Ezra's prayer, the people repented, and it wasn't easy. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is undoing the effects of your sin. so they had to put away their foreign wives, and they sent their own children away because the worship of God was polluted. The nation was cleansed of sin once more by the hard act of repentance. Why? Because God faithfully sent a shepherd. He restored shepherding. So the first way God demonstrates His sovereign faithfulness, the first return, faithfulness to restore worship. The second way, at the second return, faithfulness to restore shepherding. And the third way, faithfulness to restore protection. Faithfulness to restore protection. Now we turn from the temple to the rebuilding of the wall. This is the major source of protection for an ancient city. If you had a little city and you didn't have a wall, you were completely vulnerable. Turn with me to Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, and he receives a report that devastated him. Nehemiah 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, and I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and remained from the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who remain from the captivity are in great calamity and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, just to be clear here, this is not the original destruction from the Babylonians so many decades earlier, 150 years earlier or so. This is, some of the exiles had tried to rebuild the gates, tried to rebuild the wall, but this is new destruction. They couldn't get the city protected. Verse 4, "Now it happened that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So Nehemiah prayed, and he confesses the sins of Israel, and he asks for an opportunity to help. And one day Nehemiah, he's before the king, and the king noticed that his face was sad. He asked why. Nehemiah told him, and the king said, "What do you want?" Nehemiah said, "Not much. Letters of authority, permission to rebuild the city and the walls, free lumber for construction, and for Nehemiah to be given all the materials to build himself a house, and let me stay for 12 years as the governor of the land." Not much. And look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Look at the very end, the last sentence of verse 8 of chapter 2. "And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." So Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem with a few men as well as an army escort. He didn't feel bad about taking the army with him. He inspected the walls. He took over construction. As always, there was more opposition in chapter 4. Once again, God intervened to have the work continue. Chapter 4, verse 15. And Nehemiah was not only building the wall to protect the city from outside invaders, he was also having to protect the people from each other. In chapter 5, Nehemiah addressed the issue of wealthy Jews actually enslaving the poorer ones to pay back exorbitant debts that had been incurred. And so Nehemiah provided protection there. He corrected the problem radically and forcibly. In chapter 6, yet again, there's opposition to the almost finished wall, and it resulted in a plot against Nehemiah's own life by the surrounding nations. His life is saved. The wall is finished. And why is this? Look at chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. Now it happened that when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, their confidence fell, and they knew that it was from our God that this work had been accomplished." God's sovereign faithfulness to restore worship, to restore shepherding, to restore protection. And what's the result? Chapter 7, verse 73. The last verse of chapter 7, verse 73. "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. Then the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in their cities." You know what this looks like? Looks like the kingdom is making a comeback. The kingdom is coming back. That's Act 1, God's sovereign faithfulness. That brings us to Act 2, and it just gets better. We'll call this the people's great start. The people's great start. In my mind, in my humble opinion, we come now to one of those most moving scenes in all of the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which Yahweh commanded to Israel. Ezra read the law from dawn to noon. And multiple Bible teachers not only translated it, not all the younger generation could speak Hebrew anymore, but they also explained it. And how the people loved the preached word of God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Then all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate with great gladness, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. For 23 days they heard the word of God. Now that's a men's retreat. 3.5 weeks, and they're cut to the quick by their own sin. What happens to you when you hear the preached word every day for almost a month? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel gathered with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Then they rose up in their place and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth they were confessing and worshiping Yahweh their God. They're led in a long prayer of confession, which included a history of God's faithfulness to Israel. And they rightly assessed their situation before God. Look at chapter 9, verse 32. What was their own assessment? Chapter 9, verse 32. So now, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, but we have acted wickedly. And at the end of chapter 9, in all of chapter 10, the people vow to keep covenant with God once again. This time we'll really obey. And things are looking up. They really are. Chapters 11 and 12, they choose 10% of all the people to live in Jerusalem, and the rest occupy the surrounding towns. They had gatekeepers, guards in Jerusalem, temple servants. They had singers in the temple to praise God daily. They had priests and Levites to run the religious worship life of the people. Other than still being under the official rule of Persia, everything is looking good. Everything's looking up. And in fact, they celebrated in grand fashion. In chapter 12, verses 27 through 31, they had singing and musical instruments, choirs, literally singing to each other from atop the walls of Jerusalem. And how determined were they to obey? The conclusion to Act 2, the people's great start, happens in chapter 13, verse 1. Here's the conclusion. How determined were they to obey? On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they separated all foreigners from Israel. Oh, this would be such a great ending to Ezra and Nehemiah. But we have to consider Act 3 a disappointing ending. Act 3 is a disappointing ending. Nehemiah has now gone back to Babylonia. He comes back to Jerusalem. This is the fourth return in Ezra and Nehemiah. And he discovers utter chaos. In rapid succession, in Nehemiah chapter 13, the wheels just come off the wagon completely. Chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. One of the priests is discovered giving a free apartment in the temple complex to one of his relatives. This is desecrating the house of God. He's using the space that was supposed to be used to store the offerings of wine and grain and oil and other provisions to provide for the families of the Levites, to provide for the singers, to provide for the gatekeepers, to provide for the priests. So Nehemiah came and he threw the relative out, threw out all of his furniture too. I mean, it's just total complete. And he brought back all the provisions that were meant to serve the servants of God, to provide for them. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, speaking the provisions for the servants of God, Nehemiah found out that the Levites and the singers weren't being paid. They weren't being paid what was owed to them. They had to go back to their own fields to earn a living. This was forsaking the service of the house of God. Nehemiah had to fix that as well. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. Again, the wheels come off. Nehemiah discovered that on the Sabbath day, the sign from God of the Mosaic covenant given by God to indicate their trust in Him and their fidelity to Him, their loyalty to Him, their total reliance on Him. On Sabbath days, a giant market was being set up in Jerusalem every Sabbath day, selling anything and everything. It turned Sabbath into a bazaar and a county fair. So Nehemiah had to lock the gates each Sabbath. Nehemiah commanded the Levites to guard the gates, keep the Sabbath holy. And suddenly, in the middle of this just total chaos, Nehemiah just stops. And he says a prayer. And it's a very odd prayer because it's just for himself. Verse 22. He says, "For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." I want you to keep that prayer for mercy on himself in the back of your mind for a moment. It becomes very important. But not all the wheels have come off yet, as they say, but wait, there's more. In chapter 13, verses 23 through 29, once again, the people had begun intermarrying with foreign women. In fact, it was so bad that half of the children now didn't even speak Hebrew. They spoke the language of their mothers. Nehemiah confronted them. He cursed them. He beat some of them. He pulled the hair of some of them. "Look, we do church discipline, but we don't take it that far." They were destroying Israel from the inside out. And not only that, the priests had stopped providing wood for the offerings at the appointed times for the first fruits offerings. They abandoned the prescribed worship of God. After Act 2, the people's great start, we're here in Act 3, the disappointing ending. And Nehemiah is just running around trying to plug holes in the dam spiritually. The temple has been desecrated. The servants of God aren't being paid properly. The Sabbath is being ignored and turned into a county fair. They've ignored God's law concerning marriage. Again, they've abandoned the prescribed worship of God. And this is very important. In the first return, tens of thousands. We read the number, 42,360. In the second return, hundreds returned. In the third return, dozens returned. And in the fourth return, one returned. Nehemiah only. And he found spiritual chaos. What is happening? Why did this happen? Why did this return from exile ultimately fall flat and fail? Why is Nehemiah forced to provide external enforcement of God's law instead of simply enjoying seeing God's people obey from an internal desire? Why did this return fall flat? Their geography had changed, but their hearts hadn't. Their attempts at self-revitalization spiritually failed. What does Israel need in order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled? They need a new covenant. They need a new covenant in Christ, who will be their king in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, who will already fulfill the Mosaic covenant at the cross. Now think back to that quick prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 22. "Remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." The disappointing ending of Ezra and Nehemiah is that the great Nehemiah acknowledges that the return of Israel from exile was a failure. And so the book ends with Nehemiah praying for himself. Look at the very last sentence of the book of Nehemiah. "Remember me, O my God, for good." That's the turnaround of Israel. Let's look at the turmoil of Israel. The return has failed, but now it gets worse. The turmoil of Israel, the people were still under Persian rule. This is going to shift to Greek rule, to Egyptian rule, to Syrian rule. A very brief period of independence, like maybe 6 years. And then in 63 BC, Roman rule came, and it came to stay until Rome destroyed Jerusalem once again in AD 70. The Lord Jesus Christ is born under Roman rule. He proclaimed in Matthew 15 that he came to save the lost sheep of Israel, not from enslavement to a political realm, but enslavement to a sinful realm. He came to be the mediator of the new covenant, as promised by God to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So where does the end of Ezra Nehemiah, where does that leave us? It leaves us needing to keep reading, because it's so disappointing at the end, because the kingdom has not come. And so what does Jesus tell us to pray? Your kingdom come. During the stoppage in the rebuilding of the temple, God sent prophets to exhort the people, Haggai and Zechariah. One of them, Zechariah's message to God's people ends on the climactic note of God's Messiah coming permanently to rule in Jerusalem. And not just to rule Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:9 says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." But something has to happen first. What has to happen first? Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." That as a nation, Israel must repent. And they must come to Christ as Savior and Lord and God and receive the Holy Spirit as new covenant believers in God. Jesus already fulfilled the Mosaic covenant by being the perfect law keeper on behalf of all who would place their faith in Him. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant by bringing Israel back permanently with new hearts, with the Spirit of God. That hasn't happened yet, but He will. He fulfills the Davidic covenant by ruling on the throne of his ancestor, King David. And so for now, when you get to the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, it leaves you yearning for the coming kingdom of Christ, but it's coming. Just before Christ's ascension into heaven after his resurrection, the disciples asked him one final question, and it was a kingdom question. They asked him, "Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to what? To Israel." And the unspoken response was, well, actually, he just said, "I'm not going to tell you when, because it's not even up to me, it's up to my Father." But the unspoken response would be, but if we don't know when the kingdom is coming, what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? And Jesus continues, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What do we do in the meantime? We proclaim the gospel in the church age. The restoration of the kingdom in Ezra and Nehemiah was doomed to failure because hearts had not changed. But sovereign God proved that He can bring Israel back anytime He wants. And so we join the disappointing ending of Ezra and Nehemiah to keep reading, to wait by faith for the coming kingdom of Christ, which is reserved for all who will repent, who will place their faith in Him, receive the Holy Spirit, and become a partaker in the new covenant. Because then after the turnaround of Israel and the turmoil of Israel, now we come to the time of Jesus. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, if you will. Mark chapter 1, the time of Jesus. The return to exile turned out to be basically a failure. A total of less than 50,000 of the exiled Jews returned. Most stayed where they were. I want to use the Gospel of Mark as a guide to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the prophesied Messiah, he's been born of a virgin, fully man, fully God. He grew up with in a normal childhood in the Galilean city of Nazareth. He learned the trade of Joseph, his foster father, as it were, the trade of carpentry. He was a respected but a lowly profession, very humble. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, Mark's gospel is unique among the four gospels because it tracks the geography of the ministry of Jesus, and it actually makes it a very useful tool for us to track and divide his ministry up. Before we get to that, first of all, Jesus begins his ministry in the northern region of Galilee. And if you're ever going to memorize any geography, this is useful to memorize. You have in Jesus' day, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, Galilee to the north. Those are useful to know. And he's in the north, in Galilee, the area that he grew up. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Why is the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king is right there. And so during this time, he unofficially calls his apostles. He begins his preaching ministry, his healing ministry. In chapter 3, he officially appoints the 12 and sends them out on their first missionary journey, beginning in verse 13. During his healing ministry, the officials of Jerusalem sent a delegation. They were coming to officially render their judgment of Jesus. Mark 3, verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" This was Israel's official rejection of their king, official rejection of Messiah, official rejection of the kingdom in that moment. And so, Mark 4, verse 2, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." Now, from this time forward, Jesus begins a pattern of four departures and then returns to Galilee. And that's how we'll divide up understanding his ministry. The first departure and return, Mark 4, 35. Mark 4, 35. "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" And in this crossing, the Sea of Galilee becomes stormy, and Jesus calms the storm and the sea on the other side in the region of the Gerasenes, almost all Gentiles. He saved a man who was filled with demons. There were actually two men. Mark highlights the one who wants to follow Christ. Then Jesus returns to the Jewish area of Galilee, and miracles such as the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, the resurrection of the synagogue official's daughter, these are recorded in this section. And then Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. He's immediately rejected. He continued on to other villages to teach, Mark 6, verse 4. And then Mark 6 records the murder of John the Baptist. After this, we have the second departure and return, Mark 5, verse 30. Mark 5, verse 30. I'm sorry, Mark 6, verse 30. Mark 6, verse 30. "And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while.'" Mark records the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing of the sick. Now he returns once again. Chapter 6, verse 53. Chapter 6, verse 53. "And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him." And then chapter 7. Uh-oh, he's getting more national attention now. That wasn't the intention of his ministry, but he knew it was going to happen. Chapter 7, verse 1. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem." He preaches to the scribes. He preaches to the Pharisees, condemning them for their hypocrisy. Verse 6 of chapter 7. "And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men." We come to the third departure and return. Chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 7, verse 24. "Now Jesus stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he entered a house, he was wanting no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." Tyre was a Canaanite Phoenician coastal city about 50 miles from Galilee. And here Jesus heals the Canaanite woman's daughter of demon possession. He commends the woman for her great faith. He went all throughout the region of Tyre and also to the city of Sidon. And eventually he made his way back to the Sea of Galilee area. And here he heals a deaf man. He feeds the 4,000, not to be confused with the 5,000. And once again, Jerusalem sent leaders to try to mess up his ministry. Chapter 8, verse 11. "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And sighing deeply in the spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" They came to Bethsaida, where Jesus healed the blind man. And it was during this time that Peter makes his grand theological statement, chapter 8, verse 27. "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he continued questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" And now we come to a statement that's so important. The Gospel of Mark records this statement three times to make sure we know what he taught the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus is making clear that his purpose for coming to the earth is to die. To call people who will be crucified with him in terms of dying to self and following him. Verse 34, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him in chapter 9 to witness the transfiguration. And near the end of chapter 9, once again, he predicts his death and resurrection in verse 31. So now, after this series of four departures and four returns to the area of Galilee, Jesus now permanently makes his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 10, verse 1. "And standing up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Luke says it a little more forcibly. Luke 9:51. "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And all of Mark chapter 10 gives a short synopsis of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, with the other Gospels filling in a lot of detail. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 through 15 are devoted fully to Jesus in Jerusalem, from his triumphal entry all the way to his crucifixion. So for Mark's Gospel, that's actually over a third of the book is devoted to just the Passion Week. Matthew devotes chapters 21 through 27 to this week, up to his crucifixion. Luke devoted chapters 19 through 23 with tremendous detail to the entry into Jerusalem, to the crucifixion. John devotes chapters 12 through 19 to the Passion Week. It's long. Of the 89 total chapters of the Gospels, 25 of them are devoted to that one week. From his entrance to Jerusalem, to his crucifixion. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as you read those sections of the Gospels, that the Gospel writers devoted 28% of the Gospels to 5 days. And in that Passion Week, the Gospels record this: the salvation of Zacchaeus in Jericho, the triumphal entry, The cursing of the fig tree. Jesus driving merchants from the temple for the second time in his ministry. Confrontations over and over again with the leaders of Israel. A powerful sermon officially denouncing the leaders of Israel with seven woes, seven indictments. His lament and sadness over Jerusalem. The preaching of many parables of the kingdom, dealing with the question of paying taxes to Caesar. Confrontation with the Sadducees about the doctrine of resurrection. He answered a scribe's question about the most important commandment. He pointed out the greed of the temple leaders and how they would even take the last penny of a widow. He preached a massive sermon on the end times and the signs of his return. He preached that God-fearing Gentile Greeks began seeking after Jesus, a portent of the church age to come. The plot to kill Jesus is now triggered. Jesus, in the nearby village of Bethany, having a woman, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing him with perfume as an act of worship. We have the entirety of the upper room discourse in John 13 through 16. We have the Passover meal with his disciples. The great high priestly prayer of John 17. The Passover meal, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover meal. His arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. That's all in 5 days. 28% of the Gospels. What do you think God wants us focused on? So what do we learn about the kingdom of God? We learn that the kingdom of God on earth cannot be successful without the coming of the new covenant. And the new covenant is in Christ. When Christ came, he preached the coming kingdom. He claimed to be the king sent from God. He died on the cross to purchase kingdom citizens with his own blood, forgiven of sin by his satisfaction of the wrath of God. What do we learn about biblical covenants? The Abrahamic covenant, Ezra Nehemiah, proves that God has been loyal to his covenant with Israel as given through the Abrahamic covenant, that he's keeping the promise to form them into a nation forever. Now, by the way, it's often said, well, God can be done with the Abrahamic covenant because he officially brought them back, and it's too bad for them that they failed. If you read the multitudes of prophecies about the return from exile, yes, that includes the return from exile. But you know the concept of telescoping prophecy in the Old Testament. That, for example, unto us a child is born, Merry Christmas, and upon his shoulders will be all the governments. That's the second coming. There's the telescoping of prophecy. The prophecies of the return from exile, yes, include that less than 50,000 who come back. But in every major prophecy, it also includes things like God ruling from Jerusalem, Yahweh ruling over every nation of the earth, the nations of the earth coming to Jerusalem. Those things haven't happened yet. So Ezra Nehemiah proves God will be loyal. The Mosaic Covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law, and at the cross, the Mosaic Covenant was rendered null and void. New contract. New covenant. How about the Davidic Covenant? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic Covenant, but the final fulfillment is yet to happen. But at his triumphal entry, what were the people shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. It means, help us, save us. And then what do we learn about the new covenant? We learn about the need for the new covenant by Ezra Nehemiah. I read one blog about Ezra Nehemiah, and those are iffy on the best of days, but I did find it amusing that the theme of Ezra Nehemiah ought to be, really? What happened? Jesus would announce the inauguration of the new covenant at the final Passover, instituting the Lord's table in this glorious moment. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What do we learn about spiritual salvation? Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the king is here. You're this close to becoming the kingdom citizen if you simply reach out to the king. Jesus preached salvation through faith in him alone. He was very clear about that. And as the object of the new covenant, Israel's great hope for the future is only through the new covenant. There's never a return to the Mosaic covenant. What about the main characters? Well, Israel and Jesus are really the main characters in this section. Israel fails to live up to the Mosaic covenant even after the return from exile. Israel fails to recognize her Messiah. But Jesus, he comes both as a judgment on Israel and yet to offer himself as her king. It was a genuine, real offer. And yet ultimately, for a time, he would pronounce judgment on Israel. A judgment that's still ongoing today in that they have not recognized Jesus as Messiah, as a political nation. And a lot of people say, well, why do you support Israel? Now, that's a loaded question. I primarily support the Israel that doesn't exist yet. But I support Israel as it exists now because they're in the same place where the Israel that doesn't exist yet will be. And God willing, many of those Jews will come to faith in Christ. By the way, that's your job. According to Romans 9, 10, 11, your job as the Gentile church is to make the Jew jealous such that they come to Christ. What about messianic fulfillment? Nehemiah praying, and this is my translation. All right, well, this didn't work out. Lord, would you remember me at least? And God does. He sends the Son of God to bring in the new covenant so that a successful kingdom on earth is now possible. How about Bible books? What books go here? Ezra Nehemiah tells the story of the return of the small group of exiles. The book of Esther. Esther shows the story of God preserving his remnant in the Persian Empire, who didn't stay with the returned exiles, but they stayed in the Gentile lands, and he still preserved them. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah ministered to the returned exiles. They deal with the restoration of the temple. They give hope of coming Messiah, particularly Zechariah. Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, he acts as a final warning to yet again wayward Israel. And then God is silent for 400 years after Malachi. And then the four Gospels, do you know that they cover every possible group on earth? Every possible group. Matthew is written to encourage believers who are Jews. Mark is written to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers who are Gentiles. Luke is written to encourage Gentiles who are believers. And John is written to evangelize Jews who are unbelievers. That's every group. How do you apply this? Every application we have is going to have something about Bible reading because I think it's so important. But we've clearly demonstrated that Jesus is the answer to the ultimate failure of the Old Testament people. I think it would be a great help for you to focus in on the most intensive part of Jesus' ministry, his final week. I'm going to give you this list again because I want to urge you to put on your calendar one time to sit and read these chapters all in one shot. You ready? Matthew 21 through 27. Matthew 21 through 27. Mark 11 through 15. Mark 11 through 15. Luke 19 through 23. Luke 19 through 23, and John 12 through 19. John 12 through 19, if you take 2 minutes to skim every chapter, it'll take you just under an hour, and you will see 28% of all the Gospels, 5 days, that God wants you to thoroughly understand. Well, right now, before we go to lunch, Jesus is in the grave, and we're going to leave him there, and we'll pick up from there next time. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, thank you for this time. You brought your people home just to prove that you could, and yet it ended with such disappointment, leading us to understand that thankfully Ezra and Nehemiah is not the end of Scripture, certainly not the end of the redemptive story, that Christ must come, that something new must happen, that is the new covenant, of which we are so gracious, grateful to you rather, that you have graciously grafted us into the root of Abraham. You have grafted us in to partake in those blessings that you promised to your chosen nation. But that was always your plan, as we'll see in the afternoon. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for including us in your grand redemptive plan by your grace, choosing us from before the foundation of the world. How kind you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.